We're continuing in our Advent series, four messages. We're looking at the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and this is week 2 of that as we're leading up to Christmas. I want to open with a question. I want to open with a couple questions. So when you meet someone for the first time, what's the first thing that you ask them? Their name. Some of you are like, every time you ask questions, it's always a trick question, so I'm reluctant. Now, these are straightforward. So you ask them their name, so that's the first thing you ask. Typically, what's the second thing that you ask? What do you do? So when you get to know someone, you want to know, what's your name and what do you do? So last week, Dr. Gilbaugh opened up this series, which the message was the why of his coming. But he spent 3/4 of the message talking about the who. You can't understand what Jesus does until you understand who Jesus is. So that was last week. So we looked at who Jesus is in terms of what he came to do, the why of his coming. Today, we are going to look at the announcement of his coming. So last week, Dr. Gilbaugh covered the first 5 verses in the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to use the first 3 verses here as an intro. We'll actually be going beyond this, looking at the life of John the Baptist. But here's the scripture that intros today's message. There was a man sent from God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So last week, Dr. Gilbaugh looked at the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were created by him, through him, and for him. So we learned about the identity of Jesus Christ, who is the Word become flesh. We'll see that next week in verse 14, or in the weeks to come. So that's who Jesus is. Now, John says, there was a man who was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. His name was John. Coincidentally, the author here also is named John. He's not referring to himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. So that's who we're going to look at this morning. Now, I'm going to take this message a little bit different direction. Last week we looked at who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now we're going to look at John. Who is John? What did he come to do? Who is John and what he came to do? This is what we're going to focus on. We're going to look at the text. We're going to try to understand the text, but we're going to make some applications. And here's the specific applications we're going to look at. We're going to look at John's identity, his role, and his joy. And by way of application, we are going to try to learn from the text and understand who we are as individuals, what our role is as individuals who find their identity in Christ, and then where we derive our joy from. Because there's nothing potentially that can screw you up more than not understanding who you are and then basing your identity in terms of what you do. And consequently, you don't have any joy. So that's where this message is going to head. So let's go to the Lord. Let's ask him to open our eyes and our hearts as we look at the scriptures so that he might connect with our hearts and help us to apply the gospel. Father, we thank you for the Apostle John and for inspiring him with the Holy Spirit that he would write these words, as he says in the latter portion of his gospel, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts, that those who don't know you would come to know you today and place their faith in you, that those who do know you would be strengthened and equipped and encouraged in who they are in Jesus, that we might live for you because you died for us. Help me to teach and preach in such a way that Jesus is lifted up, that he is glorified. So, Father, that you might be glorified in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. So we've looked at 6-8. That's a pretty quick read. We could spend time there, but I'm going to use it as an introduction. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So now we're going to take a look at John the Baptist and what he did and what he said and who he was and where his joy is derived. So let's take a look, first of all, at who he is, his identity. So when you come up to someone and you say, "Hi, my name is Brooks," and you are, "Who is this dude?" Okay, let's take a look. And this is the testimony of John. There's his name. And when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" They want to know who he is. Who are you? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." Okay, let's just pause here and understand the context. Jews from Jerusalem, the Jews sent, when it says the Jews, it's speaking of the Jewish leaders. We know that they're Jewish leaders because they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Most likely these are individuals from the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council, comprised mostly of Sadducees, but also a handful of Pharisees. Those are kind of Jewish sects. And these are priests and Levites, so they're of the temple class. And they're religious authorities. So they want to know, who are you? Now let's take a look at what he says. They ask him, "Are you?" He says, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." What's up with that? What's up with that? This is a period in the history of Israel where God has been silent for 400 years, and they know, they believed that the Messiah is coming. Something's coming. Something's coming. So they're awaiting the Savior. And so John the Baptist, this eccentric dude that wears camel hair coats and he's eating bugs. He's out in the wilderness. He doesn't live like anybody else. And the people are flocking to hear him preach. And his message is pretty hardcore. He's saying, "Repent, you brood of vipers. The axe is being laid at the root of the tree. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so, and everybody's going out and everyone's baptizing. So they're thinking, is this the Christ? Is this the Christ? So they want to know, who are you? He says, "Nope, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah." It was a common belief that the Jews had that the Elijah would come and he would precede the coming of the Christ. So, well, if you're not Christ, maybe you're Elijah. Nope, not him either. Well, what about the prophet? Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the prophet would come, not a prophet would come, like among many prophets, but the prophet would come. He says, "Are you the prophet?" "Nope, not him either." He said, "No." Well, then who are you? Who are you? We want to know who you are. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And then there's a little parenthetical comment. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, speaking to those who had come to ask him all sorts of questions. So they want to know who John's identity is. They want to know, who are you? Who are you? We know his name. His name is John. What does he do? He's baptized. He's called John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. So we have a tendency to identify people with what they do. So they want to know, well, who are you? Who are you? We'll get to that in a moment. So what is your identity? What's your identity? Let's first of all ask the question, who is the identity of the people that are asking him these questions? Who does the text say that they are? They were sent from the Pharisees. Earlier in verse 19, we know that they're priests and they're Levites. Typically, who they believe themselves to be is children of Abraham, and they believe that they derive their worth in terms of their identity as children of Abraham, and also the fact that they are good, they keep the law. So that's how they see themselves. Now, John comes along the scene, and he says things like this: "Do not presume that your identity as children of Abraham will make you right with God, but instead bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Who encouraged you to flee from the coming wrath to come?" So here's what he's saying. Your identity as children of Abraham doesn't mean anything. You are under the wrath of God and you need to repent. So his mere presence is shaking their identity to the core. because that's who they see themselves to be. Now, we're going to make a transition here, and I want to jump into the lives of all of us, because we're talking about people 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the Levites. Let's bring this home to roost here, right where we're at. Who are you? Who are you? Who do you identify yourself to be? What makes you you? Now, of course, if I say, who are you? The first thing you're going to tell me is what your name is. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking what your name or your surname is. I'm asking what makes you unique. What makes you you? Here's another way to ask the question. What gives your life meaning? What is it about you that makes you worthwhile as a human being and gives you dignity? That's a complex question. Think it through. Don't just merely brush it aside. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I ask, who are you and what gives you worth? For the Pharisees, they would say, we are children of Abraham. And what gives us worth is the fact that we are children of Abraham and the fact that we are keepers of the law. So their identity is rooted partially in terms of their ethnicity, but their identity is also rooted in terms of their performance as law-abiding people. So that's how they find their worth. Now, John the Baptist is coming and he's rattling the apple cart here. He's shaking the tree. This is, okay, you need to repent. Don't presume on your identity. So now their identity is in question and they want to know, who are you to question who are we? You kind of see how that works? Who are you? Who are we? What makes you you? Where is your self-worth derived? How would you answer that question? I'm going to guess that I know. Okay, what's the Sunday school answer? What are you supposed to say? Jesus is my identity. Yeah, sure. Sure it is. Yes, we all know that your identity is supposedly, my identity is supposed to be found in Christ, right? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I know the right answer. Let's take a look at what John says. John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Here, you want to know who I am? Here's who I am. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that there would come a voice crying in the wilderness that would say, make straight the way of the Lord. That's my identity. Here's how John sees himself. John sees himself in terms of his relationship to the light. We learn from verses 6, 7, and 8 that John is not the light, but his identity is rooted in that his existence is contingent upon the light. I'm here to prepare the way for the Lord. He sees his purpose, his identity, his worth being wrapped up in terms of how he's related to God. His identity is a derivative of who God is. He is an image bearer of God, and his role is to reflect and bear the image of God. He himself is not the light. He is to reflect the light. Make sense? He is telling us, my identity is rooted in who God is. That's who I am. Hi, my name is John, and I am the voice of the one in the wilderness that says, make straight the way of the Lord. That's who I am. You asked? I'm telling you. Who are you? When you answer that question, does the first thing go to what you know the right answer to be? I am a child of God. Or does it go to what your role is? Okay, the first question, who are you? What do we say? I am Brooks. We give our names. So we want to. The next question we ask, and what do you do? Oftentimes, how many of you know you shouldn't, but you do, you derive your identity and your worth from what you do. Anybody besides me? Okay. Okay. There's a lot of you. A lot of you didn't raise your hand. You're nodding your heads. So you get that. We oftentimes mistake what we do for who we are. What we do for who we are. Let's follow the progression here. So John says, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. My identity is rooted in who I am in Christ. In my relationship to him, his role. They asked him, well, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, across from the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So, what do you do? Why are you doing what you do? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you doing what you do? Now, to understand this, we have to understand a little bit about how they view baptism. So let's take a jump back in history. In the first century and before the first century, baptism was a common occurrence even before John the Baptist. So this was a common occurrence, but not the way he did it. Jewish baptism in ancient times was a ritual that a Gentile, that is a non-Jew, it was a ceremonial washing which would be self-administered. In other words, someone didn't baptize you, you simply baptized yourself. You would immerse yourself in water, which would be a symbol of your need to be cleansed from your sins, to be washed, if you will. So it's a ceremonial bath, if you will, that you administer yourself, that as a Gentile, you were confessing that you needed to be cleansed of your sins. And if you were male, then you follow that with circumcision. If you were female, you skip that whole thing. And then you become Jewish. So it was a means by which you, a Gentile, became a Jew. Now, how offensive is it then that as a Jew, a child of Abraham, and not just a Jew, but religious leaders would hear from this dude who looks like a wild man, telling them that their relationship with Abraham doesn't make them right with God, and that they need to repent and be baptized. So in other words, John the Baptist is saying, you're not any better off than a Gentile. You need to repent of your sin, acknowledge your sinfulness, and you need to be baptized. That's offensive. He's calling out their identity. He's calling out their identity. So that's why they want to know, well, if you're not the Christ, well, who are you to tell us that we need to be baptized? You can see how this works? So who are you to tell us that we need to be baptized? His answer, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across in the Jordan where John was baptized. Little bit of historical footnote here that is not in John. If you'll recall, John is not one of the synoptic gospel writers. Synoptic means parallel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tend to tell the same story, and they share a lot of the same stories, and John doesn't. John doesn't. He's kind of his own guy here a little bit, and it's a little bit different structure. So, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we learn is that as John was baptizing, Jesus comes to John and tells him, baptize me. And John's like, you should baptize me. Who am I to baptize you? So it's kind of the other way around. If these guys are saying, who are you to tell me I need to be baptized? John's like, who am I to baptize you? And Jesus says to him, let it be so now that all righteousness might be fulfilled. In other words, just baptize me, John. Just do what I tell you to do. And he submits and he does it. Now, one might ask, well, if John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, why is Jesus asking to be baptized? Did Jesus sin? Please say no. No, Jesus was without sin, so why does he need to be baptized? His baptism is not a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of identity. He's identifying with all of those who are being baptized that he himself is one of them. He's identifying with humanity. He's become flesh, and now he's identifying with sinful people who need to be baptized. Why? Because he's going to literally take upon their sins. He's going to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So that's why he's baptized. Now, earlier, John also said that, or later, depending on how the chronology here, he says that I didn't know who he was, but God told me, the Spirit said that the one whom the Spirit descends will identify the Christ. And when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, it says that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and lighted upon him. And John heard these words, this is my son whom I am well pleased. So earlier, John has baptized Jesus. He knows who he is. He knows who he is. Now, after his baptism, where did Jesus go? into the wilderness for 40 days. So this is in the in-between time. John is having this conversation with the Pharisees. He's already baptized Jesus, but now Jesus is out in the wilderness. So he's saying, there is one among you. There's a guy out there. I baptized him. And I saw the Spirit of God descend upon him, and I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal. I'm just baptizing to prepare you to meet him. Make sense? Okay. The next day, he sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So he tells them, you want to know why am I baptizing? I'm baptizing to prepare you to meet one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm baptizing now so you will be cognizant of your sins. So you'll be super hyperly aware that you need to be cleansed of your sins. This Jordan River doesn't cleanse you from your sins, but it prepares you to meet the one who will. And you see that guy right there? You see that guy on the banks of the Jordan? His name is Jesus, and he's the Lamb of God, and he's going to take your sins away. He's going to separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. He is going to be the sin bearer. He is going to baptize you not with water, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you want to know my name? My name is John, and I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. That's my identity. My identity is rooted on who I am in Christ. You want to know why I'm doing what I'm doing? Because of him. Everything I do is done to bring you to see who he is and why he came. That's what I do, and that's who I am. Now, let's talk about us. What do you do? What makes you you? Here's the dangerous thing. How do we know John? What's his title? We call him John the Baptist. Originally, it's John the Baptizer. So even that, we can't get away from identifying a person by what they do. His name is John the Baptist. That's not his last name. That's what he does. What does that illustrate? It illustrates that we cannot help deriving our identity from what we do. When I was a young man, came to the University of Iowa, I self-identified and longed to be identified as a wrestler. Brooks, that's idolatry. I know it's idolatry. I'm just telling you the way it is. So I wanted to be seen as part of that community. I derived my self-worth from being seen as part of that community. So what I did, in a twisted way became who I was. Now, this is common among jocks. It's common among jocks, especially those who go on and go after high school and then even go after college. So I competed until I was 29 years old. And my identity was tied up in what I did. Now, that's idolatry. It shouldn't be that way, but it's just reality. And do you know what happens when a football player that's really, really good, they go on to the NFL. See, in wrestling, you can't do anything that makes money. You just cease to exist. So But in basketball and football, in baseball, you can make money if you're really, really good. And so that becomes their identity. And then when you're 29, when you're 30, when your knees give way and you can't keep doing it, and then all of a sudden it all stops, what happens? Well, they get depressed, or they buy a bar and put their picture up all over. You laugh. I am not kidding. I know I've shared this story, but since there's a lot of new people, I'll share it again. It's not in the notes, but it's fun. A friend of mine that I wrestled with was a lot better than I. He had a lot more accolades than I did. 2-time NCAA champ, world silver medalist. And he and I both tried out for the 96 Olympics. Neither one of us made it. He got farther than I did. But the guy that beat him actually won an Olympic gold medal in 92. And so, and he was... he just kind of lost his identity. And he shared this with me. This was 1999 when I had this conversation with him. He was working for his brother. And his brother had a fire restoration. You know, when there's a fire, you come and you clean up all the mess. And so it happened to be at the Sports Column Bar downtown. And they had a little electrical fire in their storage unit or in the basement or something. So it's a noon, it's a Friday, and he's just cleaning. He's all grubby and he's covered with soot and he's all sweaty. And it's the lunch hour and guys are in there. Guys and gals are having business meetings and so forth. And he comes up out of the basement just all sweaty and he's trying to get flagged down a waitress to get some water. They're just ignoring him. They're just walking by him like he doesn't exist. And so he finally heck with it. So he goes up to the bar to get him some water, get himself some water. And there behind the bar is a poster of him with his fingers in the air on the mat at Carver after beating someone. And he's like, so this is what it comes to. I can't even get a freaking glass of water at a bar that has my poster behind it. See, he's lost his identity. It's not who he is anymore. He can't wrestle anymore. And now, many of you, you don't find your identity in athletics, but you find your identity in what you do. Let's just a moment of candor, moms. How many of you derive your self-worth and your identity from your children? 4 honest women. The rest of you, you're so far beyond that idolatry. Christ is doing a work in you. This is something to be celebrated. You know that this is a problem. And that's why, ladies, when your children get older and they rebel, you take it so much harder than your husband does. And you get mad at him for not being as upset as you are. Can I get an amen from the husbands? You know this is true. Why? Because their identity is linked to idolatry. It's a form of idolatry in terms of their kids' performance. Now, for the guys, it's a little bit different. How many, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You would condemn yourself in the eyes of your spouse. But here's, and this is not a gender, but how many of you tend to identify your worth is derived in terms of what you do, in terms of your occupation? Any of you? You struggle with that? Okay, this is super common. You see it in terms of athletics, but, most people are not going to do athletics their whole life. So in terms of, I am a preacher. I self-identify in terms of what I do well. But do you know why that's dangerous? What if I can't do it anymore? Or what if you're not any good at what you self-identify at? That's why we can't handle criticism. When somebody comes to us and they point out an area where we're failing, and that tends to be where I derive my self-worth, I can't process criticism. I can't process it. Or I self-justify. I'm defensive. And this is why in terms of interpersonal relationships, when someone like John the Baptist comes along and says, your identity, you think it's being a child of Abraham, that's not going to save you. What do you mean? And when someone comes along and says, criticizes my role as a pastor, or someone criticizes your job in terms of what you do vocationally, or your spouse criticizes the job you're doing as a spouse, we fall apart. We can't handle it. Our minds go, they just pop and explode because someone dares to question how I derive my worth and saying, you know what, you're not as good as you think you are. How many of you struggle with criticism? Only that many. That's amazing. Once again, the most mature congregation in the history of the world. I know you're not going to raise your hand. You're like, I'm not playing that game. Every time you raise your hand, I'm going to put my hand, I'm going to staple it to the carpet. Because you ask, I'm not going to. I get it. Your identity is a rebel. So that's who you are. And this is common. John says, you want to know what I do? I baptize people. But that's not my identity. The reason I baptize people is because of who he is and who I am in him. So my role is somewhat likened to John's in that I have a vocation as someone who bears witness or testimony to the light. I'm not the light, but so John and I have a similar vocation. How many of you actually have a vocation where you're in full-time ministry like John? Not very many of you. A few people raised your hand. Okay, so there are some of you, but not many. So we're in danger at this moment of you finding no relevance or application for and not being able to identify with John. So let's take a look at John, what he tells people that are not in vocational ministry in terms of their identity and in terms of what they do. So this is John preaching to the crowds. And they're coming and he's saying, repent and be baptized. And they're like, well, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And soldiers asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. I want you to see something. This is really important for those of you who don't feel called to full-time ministry. Having your identity rooted in Christ and then living for him and doing the things you do does not mean that you have to formally bear witness, as in preach the gospel, like I'm doing now. What we have here is you have a generic group of people who are saying, what do we do? And basically what he says is, whatever you do, do it with integrity, so that what you do bears witness to who you are in Christ. That's why he is so strong on saying bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's another way of saying is your tree should look like you're rooted in Christ. Your tree, what comes from the tree that you are, should manifest who you are in Christ. And notice what he doesn't tell tax collectors, you know what, you need to stop collecting taxes. Now, some of you are like, I beg to differ. Well, it's because you're really super conservative and you hate all taxes. Jesus didn't have a problem with taxes per se. He had a problem with corruption. He says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. See, a tax collector in Jesus' day would collect what he's authorized and then more, and then he would skim off the top. He's saying, no, tax collecting has a purpose. You're not going to be terribly popular, but it has a purpose. Just collect no more than you're authorized to do. In other words, your identity is not as a tax collector. Your identity is someone who is in Christ. Be a tax collector who honors Christ. And then a soldier, he doesn't say, you know what you ought to do? You ought to put your sword down and you ought to take up farming. He says, no, you should continue to be a soldier, but don't extort money from people by threats and false accusation. Be content with your wages. In other words, be a soldier that honors Christ. So notice what we have here. What these people do is not their identity. What they do is a function of who they are in Christ. Is that true for you? Is that true for you? Here's the test. Here's the test. If your identity is based upon the success in what you do, if you can't do what you do anymore, your life will fall apart. If all of a sudden what you do you can't do anymore, and you still have joy, that's an indication that your identity is healthy and it's where it's supposed to be. Let's see if John passes this test. Let's take a look at where John's joy is. We leapfrog here. I'm not sure the duration of time between John chapter 1, where he says, behold the Lamb of God, but some time has passed, presumably not long, but some time has passed. And on the context here, and they came to John and said to him, the they here are John's disciples. So those who were followers of him, we know that because they call him rabbi, teacher. He's their teacher. He's their rabbi. They follow him. And what do they say? Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, he's baptizing and all are going to him. This is clearly a sign of displeasure. They're freaked out about this. They're freaked out about this. Here's the equivalent. It's not an equivalent, but it's a loose parallel. Let's say that 6 months from now, we actually no longer have a seating problem during the second service. But there's 25% of all of you are only here, and the 75%, you've gone up the road to a new church. That's what's happening. His ministry influence is diminishing exponentially. As Jesus has come on the scene, everyone is leaving his ministry and they are hightailing on the other side of the Jordan to be with Jesus. Now, if his identity is in as a baptizer, what happens to his joy? It's crushed. How does he respond? John answered, a person can receive only one thing unless it's cannot receive one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, here's what he's saying. I'm not the groom. I'm not the groom. I'm a friend of the groom. And the bride of the groom is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. I didn't come to collect a following for me. I came to point people to the groom. And I'm here to celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's why I'm here. So I rejoice greatly at his voice. Look at this. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I have to decrease. That would be the equivalent. I want you to imagine this. If this church absolutely emptied because a new church popped into existence a couple miles up the road. And all of you went there. And because of this new church, not just you went there, but the whole community of Iowa City, Coralville, and North Liberty, the corridor area, the whole community experienced revival. And Jesus was exalted. And people that never considered Christ were just coming to him in droves. Would I be okay with that? If I no longer had a job, I'd like to tell you that I would. I don't know that that's true. Here's the thing. The reason John's joy could have joy in his, he's becoming irrelevant. How many of you long for irrelevancy? That's not a goal for many people. He longs to be irrelevant because his role is to make Christ known. He longs for the day when that's no longer necessary. He wants his job to end, but not his identity. See, when you confuse your role with your identity, you're asking for trouble. And we do it a lot. Even in ministry. Oh, maybe especially in ministry. This is an example of someone who doesn't struggle with what many pastors and many people in ministry do. His logic is, my joy is contingent upon Christ being made known. My identity is in Christ. My role is to make him known. And my joy is he being made known? If he's being made known and I don't have a role anymore, I'm still going to celebrate. But here's kind of where we take it. Our more common logic is that success, popularity, comfort, fill in the blank is our source of joy. Therefore, when we lose any of those things, we simultaneously lose joy. That's why in our American culture, we cannot find joy and suffering simultaneously. And yet, Jesus is a man of sorrows, and yet he's full of joy. Is he not? How is this possible? Jesus does not find his identity in terms of his popularity, his comfort. He finds his identity in who he is, being one with the Father. And the things that he does is to bring glory to the Father so he can lose his life. He can lose his friends. He can lose these things and he never loses his joy. If your joy is contingent upon your performance or your role as a husband, as a single person, as a business person, as an athlete, as a student, as a mom, as a sibling, or a pastor or whatever, if your identity is staked in terms of what you do and anything threatens what you do, if you lose your health, if I lose my voice and I can't preach anymore, do I lose my worth? In theory, no. But if my identity is based upon what I do, then I can say whatever I want. I'll lose my joy. But if my joy is rooted in who I am in Christ and the fact that he's being made known, and then all of a sudden I should lose my ability to preach, or you should lose your ability to be a husband or a father or a mother or a single person, or you can't do your job, or someone comes to you and saying, you know what, you're just not cutting the mustard. We're going to have to let you go. Your joy does not, the bottom doesn't drop out of your life because you're still who you are in Christ. And even as you take your pink slip and you leave the office with your box and all your things in the possession, you haven't changed. You haven't changed and your worth hasn't changed. In fact, the very way in which you take that pink slip and walk out of the office might actually give testimony to your coworkers that your joy is in Jesus. And it might make him known. And see, there's the irony. And then when we suffer, he can be exalted. But if your joy is contingent upon what you do and how well you do it and how successful you are in terms of this world, if you lose your health, if you lose your popularity, if you lose your money, if you lose your ability to do what you do, your world will collapse. Your world will collapse. And you'll be ruined. Or the flip side, if you succeed at all those things, it'll be worse. You'll become a Pharisee. You'll become a Pharisee who bases your identity on your performance as a law keeper. And you'll believe all the blessings you've received in life are given to you because of how awesome you are. Does that make sense? Either way, you lose. Either way, you lose if that's the case. John found a better way. He was not the light. He came bear witness about the light. And who he was intrinsically tied into who Jesus is. And what he did was simply as a function to make him known. And when he was no longer needed, he rejoiced and said, it's time for me to back out of existence. I'm done. And he was done because shortly thereafter he was arrested by Herod and they cut off his head. And then he was with the Father. And now he's sitting at the wedding feast of the Lamb waiting for all of us to join him. Because his identity was not as a baptizer. His identity was, he was a child of the light. So we're going to end the service this morning with communion. The Apostle Paul says, what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. John understood that his joy was not in his performance. He says, I have to decrease so that he can increase. In the same way, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus that Jesus, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he took the form of a servant, being found in appearance of man. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on a cross. I want you to understand that Jesus' identity was rooted in his oneness with the Father. And he didn't consider that something to be grasped. He never lost his identity when he embraced his humanity. And he never lost his identity when he embraced suffering. So he took on flesh. And the scriptures say that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that you and I might become the righteousness of God. I want you to see that there's a parallel in John and Jesus, in that John understood that for us to receive joy, he had to decrease. And that's where his joy was derived. Jesus understood that for us to receive joy, he had to empty himself. And that's where his joy was derived. Do you see a pattern starting to develop here? Until you and I are willing to stop striving and performing to receive what can't be taken from us, we'll never have joy. So as the ushers come forward to pass out the cup and the bread, just hold on to those elements and we'll come back and we'll celebrate them together. And find your joy. Find your joy, not in what you do, not in your ability or inability to keep the law, but find your joy in who you are in Christ. And I would say this, those of you who are not sure if you're in Christ, to quote Paul, now is the day of salvation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Place your faith and place your trust in him today. Confess your sin. Lord Jesus, I need you as a Savior. Save me from my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross and rising again. And let this communion be your first communion as someone who is identified through your relationship with a risen Savior. We'll come back and celebrate together.